Okay, welcome to Plugging Into Resurrection Power. It's going to wind up being part one. I did this initially, the outline, in 2008. There was no audio, and I kind of went going back and getting some of my older sermons, and I realized I needed some serious updating, and I kept updating it and kept updating it, and I realized, oh no, this is more than one day. So we'll see how far we can get. I wavered between this and Misconceptions About Easter, which was also misconceptions about the fact that he actually rose. And then, again, it's the whole power thing. But I focused on this one because I really think the power is lacking in most believers' lives. They're not filled with the Spirit. They lack the power source that you need to accomplish things in the spiritual realm. So this is a graphic. This is a generator. It's a little, and it's got the switch, and then it's power, and we're supposed to be plugged into it, and then we can live the Christ-like life. All right. So I'm sure most of you have had this experience where you're trying to vacuum a room, and the cord just doesn't reach far enough, and you just can't get the stuff done, and then it kind of pulls out a little bit, and it goes off and on, until you finally, you know, go and you kind of reroute the cord, and you can finish vacuuming. Well, yeah, in the Christian life, people kind of have a tenuous connection with the Holy Spirit, and they kind of need to really get plugged in, because they're missing out on what God wants to give them now, and as well as in the future. So I think I had these three. I had three, and then I added it. Reasons why do we need supernatural power? You've all heard you can't live the Christian life in your own strength. You need Christ's strength. But most people just don't know how to get it. And I was reflecting as I was looking at some of these old sermons that my view of the scriptures and my understanding of the scriptures has not changed in 30 plus years, which is amazing because God kind of just guided me to truth in the beginning and I held on to it, and it all fits together. But what has kind of changed a little bit is maybe my understanding about how to communicate it. I really, when I look at something, I get it. If I don't get it, I, work a little harder and I get it. But I realize most people don't get these things. And I probably need to do a better job of communicating some of the stuff. So reason number one is to fulfill our life's purpose of to glorify God. And I had thrown this passage in, and I didn't have any audio. And I normally never listen to those anyway. But I was trying to remember what would I have said on this, and it was too far ago. So I went back and looked at the context of Zechariah. And it talks about Zechariah in the previous chapter getting rebuilding the temple and being accused by Satan of he can't do it, and God kind of gives him, cleans him up, gives him the clothes, and says if you continue to, now that he's cleaned up, which is the equivalent of us being born again, he needs to continue walking in the truth and following God's commands, and then God promises him future blessings. And then at the very end of chapter 3, it talks about life in the kingdom where everybody is sitting under their own vine, drinking its wine, and basically enjoying themselves, which is also dependent upon pleasing God. And it's during that Zerubbabel is rebuilding the temple for the glory of God. And the word of the Lord comes to Zerubbabel saying, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So it's not human might, human effort, human power, but the Holy Spirit that actually enables Zerubbabel to do the task of glorifying God. And that is equally true today as it was then. A second thing, and this is my other awareness that I've had, is people really are serving Satan, thinking they're serving God. I'm not so sure if it's the majority of Christians, but I could make the case that the majority of Christians are worldly. They're following a world system that is Satan's system. Hence, they're doing Satan's will, not God's will. And they do their religious stuff. He lets them do religious stuff. They could say praise Jesus, but there's, you know, they're not actually getting people freed from sin and having them glorify God, as their praises tend to indicate. And the reason is because the battle is a spiritual one. We need spiritual power. Again, we need the Holy Spirit. And Paul had prayed for the Ephesians that, you know, the Holy Spirit would fill them and control them, and they'd be able to glorify him in the church as a result. But at the end of the chapter, he talked about the fact that Satan is our enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in heavenly places. And our world is under the control of the evil one. So if we are going to succeed in this world and walk in a different way, we need supernatural power, because our enemy isn't human, it's supernatural. Then we need spiritual supernatural power to please God, which is a really good thing to do, because if you don't please God, you don't do well. He's not happy with you, and we saw what, you know, that worked out in the life of the nation of Israel. Sorry, I just realized I hadn't started my timer. With most people in the nation of Israel, God was not pleased. And I would say that's also true of the Christian church today, despite 1 Corinthians 10 telling them, don't set your heart on evil things, that, you know, like your safety, your security, your comfort, blah, blah, blah. So in Romans 6, Paul teaches believers that we were buried with him through baptism into death. So we died. Our baptism symbolizes our death to our old life. And it's not just enough to do that. You need to rise to work a new one. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, i.e., meaning even so that we are raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should walk in newness of life. And there's a term that I encountered when I came around Christianity called backsliding. And I thought, well, what's backsliding? And it's people who make some progress and then just slide back to the way they were. And, you know, I make jokes about it, but it's a real tragedy that you don't progress. There's no victory. When we get back to Revelation, we're going to be talking about victory. And people are supposed to walk in a new life, but they don't. And, you know, the simple reason is because they don't do Romans 12, 1 and 2, which was mentioned in the praise time. You got to transform your mind. Otherwise, you'll do what you've always done. But God gives us this power to walk a new way. And then he also gives us instructions on how to do it, particularly in the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 8 as well. Then you need power to endure for eternal life. I was trying to come across a passage and that basically said you need to do that. And I actually had trouble finding it but and tied it into Easter. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy, according to most versions, to remember that Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay, this is the second letter to Timothy. Timothy is there ministering to people. He's a pastor. He's not like, oh, he was raised from the dead. Yeah, that's right. No, it's the word is recall to your mind, so you can, what you have in the front of your mind is what you tend to do. And it's not just preach that Jesus was raised from the dead, but we call to mind that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, i.e. the Messiah, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, which Paul preached. And that gospel is the fact that Jesus is coming back. That's what Paul's gospel was, 1 Corinthians 15. And he's going to fulfill his promises to set up his kingdom and bless and reward people. So I did a... Oh, I changed the margins on this. Oh, well, okay. Little study I just pulled up. You guys do this when you do Bible study. You should do it even when you're having quiet times. Where this... What we're supposed to recall to mind. And a couple times it mentions... the disciples, they're worried about bread, and twice Christ says, you know, recall to mind the loaves, how I multiply them, I supply your needs. And then there's recall Lot's wife, and the tagline after this is, you look back, you lose. He says, recall the word that I spoke to you, that a servant is not greater than their master. If they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute you. And then again, it talks about the same thing. Keep in mind that the road that we travel in this life is not, comfort, ease, and roses. It's, thorns and pain and persecution. And then Paul tells, I guess, Timothy, Ephesians, call to mind the ministry he had and the labor that he did among them. The last one is, the next one, are the last recorded words of Jesus on earth. Yeah, which shows up in the book of Acts. As Paul said, it's more blessed to give than receive. So it's not about getting, it's really about giving so that you ultimately get in the future. A couple times in the letter, Paul tells them, the Corinthians and other places, to recall their past life. And if you think about where you were before you met Christ and think about where you are now, God has been at work in your life if you're a disciple. It should be very different from the way that you were. In 2 Thess 2:5, 2 Thess got out of place there, he actually talks about recalling to mind the Antichrist and telling that he is teaching about the Antichrist, that it's going to get worse and worse. You call to mind your leaders and imitate their faith. In Revelation, he tells the Ephesians, you got to recall your first love, which was for one another, and do the deed you did at first. And then, I think it's Sardis, he tells them, call to mind the things you received and do them, or the word you received. Otherwise, it's not going to go well for you. So we need to call to mind it's going to be difficult, and we need to keep that in our mind, and we need to expect that it's going to be difficult, and then we can also expect God's power. And one of the points that's going to come later is something called plead the need, spells the acrostic power. We used to do things like that back then. But here's how we can expect that. In Romans 8, the verse we looked at the Lord's Supper, if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, remember, dwell is not just, kind of there but locked away in a closet, but He's at home in you. Because He's at home with your decisions, He's at home with your values, He's at home with your actions, He's at home with the way you look at life. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So this is talking about getting eternal life and dominion when our mortal body is clothed with the immortal. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the spots for that. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 talk about the mortal being swallowed up by the glory. Well, that's. But then the next verse says, okay, now in light of this, we have an obligation. We're debtors. We need to pay this debt. And that obligation is to not live according to the flesh, but live according to the Spirit. For if you live according to the flesh, promise from God, you will die. Written to believers who have the Spirit, but they are quenching Him, they're grieving Him. Instead of living according to His desires, they are living to their own desires, because their desires haven't changed. And deadly desires kill us. The solution is to kill those desires. If by the Spirit's power, you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live, and live is defined as getting glory to your mortal bodies. So, you know, Romans 6, Romans 8 are just great chapters to have in your thinking and keep in your thinking. I pulled this out of my, the sermon on misconceptions or erring about Easter and the resurrection. And I think it is really a great passage that people tend to skip over. So there's, if people really understood this, and you're going to see how few people do understand this, Christianity would be totally different. So the book of Ephesians is a thank you letter to the Philippians, sorry. Thank you letter to the Philippians for the gift that they had given him. And yes, I said chapter 4, it's not really for the gift, it's for the benefit that you get from it. But you have four examples. You get Jesus, Epaphroditus, Timothy, Epaphroditus. It's a chiastic arrangement. And then you get Paul's example at the end. It kind of balances out Jesus's example. And it's really suffering for the benefit of others, because that's what gets you, it's Christ-like, and that's what gets you rewarded. So Paul's biography earlier in his CV, verse 7 verses, is like he was a Jew of Jews. He had much to be proud of, much to accomplishment. But by following Jesus, he kind of lost all that and was persecuted and hunted and wanted to be killed. So he says he considers, he reckons, this is that mental process that is so key to a transformed mind, all this stuff as just loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, no is highlighted in capital letters to emphasize the cognitive aspect of this, that knowing Christ is this is the eternal life, that they may know thee, in Jesus Christ whom they've sent. But he knows Jesus as his Lord. Most people just know him as their Savior. They don't know him as his Lord. And for Christ, he has suffered the loss of all things. But he doesn't bemoan that. He considers it, and the word for rubbish is dung. Right? He just considers all that stuff that, you know, his degrees, his best experiences, his accolades, his rewards, that is just dung compared to knowing Christ. And you have to actually reckon them to be like that so you might actually gain Christ. He's exchanging stuff that's really rubbish for golden glory. And he wants to be found in union with Christ when Christ returns. Not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, like the Jews were really big on, but righteousness which is through faith in Christ. And then he emphasizes, it's the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, having that kind of righteousness, doing what's right in God's sight because he's exercising faith in God's promises, leads to knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. If you don't go through verse 8 and 9, I don't think you really get to 10. People don't know Christ. You know, if you ask them about Jesus, you know, oh, he's this, you know, let the little children come to me. He's, you know, doesn't open his mouth. He's really meek and mild. No, he's much more than that. Particularly the power that comes from his resurrection, which is the same power that's in us, as we learned in Romans. Then he also wants to know and experience the fellowship of his sufferings. He wants to share in Christ's sufferings. So he suffered the loss of all things, but that's not enough. He wants to even go further, and he got a whole lot more suffering by trying to minister to other people. He'd get stoned, he'd get whipped, he'd get, you know, abused. And then he talks about why he wants to do this. Being conformed to his death, dying like Christ died, if by any means he may, subjunctive, attain to the ek resurrection from the dead. This is not your common resurrection of just being raised out of your grave, but it's the up above it. He wants the superlative resurrection. He wants the reward. You know, people who say, oh, I don't care about rewards, you know, just don't know God, don't know the scriptures, don't know the bad fate that awaits them. But that's most Christians that I run into, and that you do too. He elaborates what this means when he says, it's not that I've already attained this, and it's not that I am already perfected, reached the end goal. The end goal is getting the superior resurrection. Just like people in Hebrews 11 refused to be released from their torture that they might receive a better resurrection. You know, when you sacrifice to serve others who can't repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. It's that, you know, the good best resurrection. But Paul says at this point he hasn't attained this. He has not been brought to completion, but he strives. Press on is what most of the translations mean, but this one down here, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Okay, so what did Christ Jesus lay hold of Paul for? To get his sins forgiven? No. To be a light minister to the Gentiles? Yes. To turn them from darkness to light? Yeah. To get them sanctified so they may receive an inheritance among those who are sanctified in him. He laid hold of him to actually have him do the work to get the glory. But Paul says he hasn't already gotten that, obviously. He is still striving. And I love this word, persecute. It means to chase after. Most of versions will say strive on this one. No, actually, most of them say press on, I think. But he strives, presses for the goal. The goal is the prize. And I think in the original, if I remember correctly, it's for the prize he strives towards the goal. Right? The prize is emphasized. It's the first word in the Greek text on that. And then he says that prize is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, this is referring to the ex-resurrection. The upper resurrection, and it is taken from the Olympic Games, which we even see today, when they call up the person to receive the gold medal. That's the prize. Okay, his goal is the prize of being this, getting this reward. Now, here's why I say most people don't get this. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mindset. If you are interacting with someone who says, oh, there's no rewards, or we all get the same thing, they don't have that mature mindset. You're basically talking to someone who is, you know, a toddler or maybe an immature teen in the Christian life. But it's even worse. If any of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. For some reason, God is not able to reveal a reward mentality to people. But his Spirit is supposed to guide us in all truth. So what does that tell you about these folks who don't live with their future reward, much less teach others to do so? That they're carnal. The Holy Spirit is not at work in them. God can't reveal things to them. And they just copy what other people have said. And Satan's really happy, and the Spirit is grieved. And they are basically leading others astray, keeping them in bondage to sin, not giving them freedom. You know, the churches that gather just to, you know, praise God that they are worms and he save them. You know, it's like, wow, where's this thinking? It comes from knowing God and knowing his word. All right, so we need God's power. Basically to live the Christian life, fulfill the purpose for why we're here on earth, to be free from sin, you know, and enjoy life at the end. So how do you plug into God's power? It's really simple. faith in his revealed truth. Right? You believe that this is what God said. And that's the Holy Spirit's ministry, to guide us into all truth and to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment when we're not following the truth. But that doesn't happen much because people have quenched the Spirit in their lives. Oh, we heard of a couple examples of this, which is really cool, in our praise time. We have to spell power. You plead the need. You know, you need to recognize that you don't have something in order to plead the need for it, all right, to ask God to meet that need. So as Jesus departed from, I can't remember exactly which spot now, two blind men followed him, all right? So if you think about blind men following Christ on roads that are rocky, it's like, it's both comical and sad and hard. But they were crying out, "Son of David," they recognized that he was the Messiah. "Have mercy on us," hesed on us. So mercy, remember, in the Old Testament word for hesed, well, the Old Testament translated hesed by the word mercy. In the Greek language, it had an obligation to your family, which is covenantal loyalty. And when he had come into the house, somehow the blind man came to him. And Jesus says, he doesn't even ask what they want. It's probably pretty obvious they're tripping over the furniture and stuff like that. But do you believe that I am able to do this? And that's a question that we should be asking ourselves when we pray. Do we believe that God is able to do that? I love the verse that's coming later, that you know, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things, can abound to every good work. So the ability to answer this is not limiting God. It's really our belief that limits God. There's a spot where it says he wasn't able to do many miracles there because of their unbelief. He's not going to force himself. He basically responds to faith. That pleases him. Hebrews 11:6. So they said to him, "Yes, Lord," which is a really good thing to us to say to the Lord. He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." With that question, okay. So a lot of people misuse this saying, you just have to have faith in faith. It's faith in God's power, not faith in your faith, right? Faith in God's ability and willingness to do it because we understand his will. So there's a handful of verses on, you're going to see two of them today. You need to be asking according to God's will. And then he answers according to our faith. If God has promised us power and victory, he is able to provide that for us. We don't wait on him for it. We don't wait around to get the answer. We just say, "God, help me go." You know, here these people are following Jesus and believing that he's able to. They hear God's voice and respond affirmatively, and then God will say, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." Paul asked Jesus for help. Had some problem. Most people think it's related to his eyes. He got knocked off his donkey. He's got blinded. Galatians wanted to take out their eyes and give them to him. So you kind of put those together and say that's probably it. This is the Paul who can raise the dead, heal the sick, but he still had this thorn in the flesh that hurt, pointy thing like a thorn, really hurt. So three times he asked the Lord for it, and the Lord responded, "My grace," remember, grace is power, it's the coin of the realm of heaven, "is sufficient." That's really all you need. "Because my strength and my power is perfected in weakness." It's shown, it's demonstrated, brought to completion in weakness. So my response would probably be, oh, come on, Jesus, yeah, just once. if you answer this, I'll never bother you again. People plead with God. No, we plead our need. Paul did. And then when God says no, look at his response. Therefore, I will rather, instead of getting this healing, I will boast. And that's almost all the versions translate that. King James translates it glory. And some versions, the modern versions, will brag. As I was looking for the parallel versions, somewhere somebody translated it, can be content. And this morning I was just looking to see, okay, where was I? I couldn't find it again. It could have been a paraphrase of some sort that didn't show up in my normal searches, but it did show up on my original Google search. So I'll basically boast, brag, be content, make it my point of pride, which is the basic root. It's to, you know, loudly talk about. In my infirmities, I guess as you get older, it's easier to do this. I have a friend from college, married some gal who went to this church, and there was a women's group there. And when they get together, people, they were getting older, talk about all their problems, and this organ's not working, that organ's not working. And she said, and then eventually someone said, okay, enough with the organ recital. But Paul, I guess, is really content in the circumstances that God has allowed in his life, because he knew he needed the power of Christ. And by being content, it opened the door to Christ's power to rest upon him. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run up, be weary, walk, not go faint. I guess that's Isaiah 40 near the end. In Philippians 4, 11 through 13, he basically tells us his secret to contentment. And he knows how to abound in having lots, and he knows how to abound in having nothing. Here he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So that's his secret to contentment, to realize, yeah, I can do everything God wants me to do with the strength that he gives me if I am plugged into his power. Okay, his conclusion for this verse is, I take pleasure in basically suffering for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So that's how I originally had it on the outline. And I kind of went back and took another look at those things that he takes pleasure in. And I actually looked up all the words and was edified. And hopefully you will be too. And I'm just skimming some of the good stuff that's there. He took pleasure in non-strength. He took pleasure in illness. He took pleasure in feeling miserable for Christ's sake, because then God could, the door was open for Christ to strengthen him. In his time, there's no instant, unless you're using a nasal spray, those things, boom, work like that, but no instant healing. The word for non-strength is used a number of times, and it's non-strength. This word for strength is only used once. I was really surprised to see that in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 5:10, it says, after you suffered a while, you know, God will, you know, comfort, establish, strengthen you. So it's, you know, God will do that, but usually it's after suffering for a while. And then Paul took pleasure in it because he knew God's strength would eventually come about. Or if it didn't, that God would make it up to him.
Is that 1 Corinthians 5:10 or 1 Peter 5:10?
Then insults. And I was surprised to see, you know, when someone insults us, you know, why did they do that? we're rarely worthy of insults. Reproof, yes. Insults, no. It's contempt for another person. It actually is a Greek word hubris, where it's your this arrogant pride, where you take have an overwhelmingly high opinion of yourself that doesn't match reality, which is normally bolstered by putting others down and insulting them. Unfortunately, this word has entered into the political discourse, not the word, the concept of how we referred to Republicans referred to as deplorables, the Democrats are referred to as Democrats. Some of the insults are deserved, but it's Paul actually taking pleasure. It's like, bring it on. Wait, you forgot to say this about me. Because he knows that when he's weak, he's strong. Okay, then we got hardships and distresses. I think the King James word for this is necessities. What I don't think folks realize is this is unmet needs, something you really need, and it's not met. And at times it's called a calamity. Like, this is really bad things that happened. Bring it on. He takes pleasure in it. Because it's happened as a result of Christ's sake. The difference between Paul and us is that he was very purposeful in how he lived. So he knew that the trouble he was encountering was a result of his obedience to Christ. Then we have persecutions. You know, hunting an animal, like the foxes. I mean, hounds would chase a fox. And he was hunted like an animal. It's not a pleasant thing. He used to persecute people, and then it happened back to him. But they're persecuting him. And the last one is difficulties or troubles. And it really means to be confined to a narrow space. It can even, according to Liddell and Scott, in classical Greek, mean torture. And I think believers actually get confined to a narrow space. Their opportunities are limited because they won't do what the pagans do. They miss out on promotions. I have a friend who, the first guy I had coffee with when I came to New York, was, I guess, a senior. He was high up in Saatchi Compton. And they needed a new CEO. And he was one of the most successful ad people. He was responsible for the Tide account and some others. And he told me that the board said to him, you know, Tom, you really are the best suited for this job, but you've got your church and you've got your school board, and we want someone who lives and breathes Saatchi Compton. And his role was limited. He was eventually able to take over InterVarsity, the Christian ministry, when the leader of that fell. But he was content with that. And he was suffering because his involvement in the school board was for the benefit of his community, for ministry there. And his ministry in his church was kind of obviously that. So because Paul had this, I don't want to be found naked thing, he actually sought the power of Christ resting on him in this life as well as the next. And we don't really suffer much for Christ's sake. We make some decisions that we're going to limit ourselves for Christ's sake. And then God makes it up to us, gives us a better life than we could have had otherwise. Many of our brethren around the world, this is very literal. They get this happening to them regularly. So pleading the need and asking God's for help, and when he doesn't give you the help, being content because you know that he will give you the strength to get through it. If he doesn't change your circumstances, he will give you the power to endure your circumstances. This one should come as no surprise to you. Plug into the need, obey, plead the need, obey what you know, right? If you want the blessings, you have to obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's one of the first songs I heard when I got around a Christian group in college. And it is, still one of the best in terms of its words. Obey what you know. God's divine, 2 Peter 1, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that we need for living this life, and what we need to know and do what He wants. That's what godliness is. You're knowing and doing what God's wanted, so they would bless you. This comes through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue. Some versions say by glory and virtue, but it's really to glory and virtue. That's what His goal is for us. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through adherence, trust, faith in these promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature. Yes, you will be like God. It's the Mormons are really big on this. You become gods, but we actually are going to share in His glory. The divine nature is glory, but the prerequisite for that is you have escaped the corruption that is in the world. And how do you get corrupted? Through temporal desires. Lust and desire, same word, and the temporal desire for this stuff corrupts us. And really, when you're corrupted, you're defiled, and you can't enter into the divine presence, and you're not going to get His glory. What's the key? You need to know Him, spend time understanding Him, enter into His mindset. So then, remember, faith is important. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that means you need to be have faith in the Word of God, and if you believe that the Word of God is what it is, you'll obey it. Otherwise, it's like you don't really have faith. Galatians received the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith. They heard about it, they believed it, and they got it. Verse that we looked at in the Lord's Supper. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is at home in your life and is, comfortable with what you think, what you do, what you value, what your ambitions are, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, which is God the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies, that's getting a glorified body, through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's essential that the Spirit dwells in you. And when we looked at Jesus coming into the person who opened up the door, we looked at what it means to have Him dwelling in you. Revelation 3:20, in contrast to the lukewarm Laodiceans who did not have the Spirit dwelling in them. In fact, Holy Christ was outside their lives because they, even though He had been in there, they kicked Him out. So, I threw this in because if I say this, you'll probably forget it. Not this group, but anyone else listening. Why do we disobey? Right? If we have to obey the truth, why do we disobey? Real simple. Because we desire or value the wrong things. And if you desire and value the wrong things, the approval of men, parental units, others, not just men, women, you're demonically deceived into thinking that it's necessary for your happiness. This goes back to why do we do what we do? Because we want to. Why do we want to do it? Because we believe our life would be better with it than without it, which is a total lack of faith, believing the wrong thing. You're not believing what God revealed. Love not this world, nor the things that are in this world. For all that is in the world, do you believe that this is true? The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and it's Satan's world. So, when you see someone who is valuing the wrong things, Satan or a demonic spirit, or the world, which is Satan's, have more influence and control of their life than does the Holy Spirit? Who is influencing them? Oh, I just make my own decisions. Oh, on what basis do you make your decisions? Oh, on what I feel is right. Okay, why do you feel that's right? Well, I grew up thinking this is right. So where do you get those thoughts? You got them from the world. Or from parents that are in the world. That causes so many of our problems in this life. But guess what, folks? It also is going to cause problems for us in the next life if we don't change. And there's lots of false teachers that don't help you change. Second Peter, in condemning them, says, they speak great swelling words of emptiness. You know, people have said that the liberals and the unregenerate are much better speakers than people who speak truth. Maybe because they don't have truth, they can put the emphasis on how they say it. They say nothing very, very well. Someone once told me that actually wasn't given as a paraphrase of this verse, but it would fit that. In the news recently, you heard about a transgender, they were, I'm not sure which one they were, which one they ended up, woman. So it was a man becoming trans. I can't remember what it was. But there was a pastor in a church in Fargo, North Dakota. A transgender pastor at a United Methodist church. And this was a woman pretending to be a man. I think it's the opposite of the thing. Who, in their sermon previous Sunday, spoke about how no mention about the victims or whatever, but they said the transgenders are like Jesus. They're being crucified for being different. That's what happens in churches? No wonder Christianity is in the state that it's in. I can't imagine how this person, actually got called to minister there. They speak great swelling words of emptiness, not moving people into God's kingdom, but moving them deeper into Satan's kingdom. And the way they do that is that they allure them, that's a word like seduce them, through the lust of the flesh, through unbridled desire. I think the word is wantonness, but that's a basic idea. It's like you have these lusts, but normally you do what's socially acceptable. But now our world is like with those lusts out, unbridled desire. There's no restraint on the desire. And the ones that they are doing that to are ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So they promise them liberty. False teachers promise these people who actually have escaped from those who live in error, who've gotten free from sin, they get them back in by promising them liberty. Oh, yeah, you want to be free of everything. Jesus called you to be free, so be free from these outdated modes of behavior. And the people who are promising this liberty are themselves slave of corruption. Let's put most televangelists, particularly the more popular ones, in this camp. And eventually it comes out. They're just doing gross things. The reason they're slaves of corruption is because by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. So instead of being overcomers, you're overcome by the desires, and then you're enslaved by your desires. And if you can basically see people who are enslaved when they are so focused on doing certain things that they ignore everything else. Because they're chained to the wrong desire. Yeah.
Can you talk a little bit about not just intentions, but I think a common temptation is to, I think, even mentally agree that God is good, that your that sanctification is good or a certain desire, value change is good. But then in practicality, your deeds indicate something opposite to what people can observe, that what you're doing is opposite to what you're proclaiming, that you truly believe that in your mind. So I think there's the whole transformation step.
Exactly.
A dead horse. But if you don't examine yourself to see where you're tempted, what you truly believe, like you can't just believe your mind. Like I don't.
All right.
There's
a
dual reality. Like, you think you agree? Oh, of course. I heard this. Yeah, of course, God is good. I totally think God 100% is good. But then they despair. So clearly.
The disconnect between believing and doing is that you have not reprogrammed your robot. You have not evaluated. Am I acting in accordance with my belief? And in a little different context, James said, faith without works is dead. It doesn't do you any good. The person needs to go before God. Remember, the Holy Spirit is there trying to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment and guide you in all truth. So there's a difference between assent and biblical faith. You know, assent is, yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, no problem. I remember hearing this illustration about the great Wandela. He was a tightrope artist. And I'm not sure if this is a real story or just it was an illustration of that. But there was a cable stretched across Niagara Falls. And he, you know, kind of walked over and then walked back. And he walked, picked up a chair and balanced it and walked over and walked back. And he said, do you believe that I could carry you across? And I just carried the chair, put you in the chair. Can I do that? And the person said, yes. And he said, okay, hop on. Or he said, no way. You know, there's a belief, but they really haven't gone through and sanctified their values. You really need to scrape out the corruption before a wound can be healed. The paradigm, which is coming up on a future screen, in order to experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will, you've got to first submit to God. Whatever God says, I'm going to do. On a daily basis, you have to deny yourself. The word is a living sacrifice, everyday sacrifice, which means you're not allowed to shrink from pain. In fact, if you shrink from pain, you lose. And then you're told to put off the old. Just don't do it. Exercise the willpower. Then it's only after you put off that stuff and stop doing it that you're really able to do the transforming by the renewing of your mind. You have to normally, Alcoholics Anonymous is a really good example. They came at this from the reality piece. In order for them to get drunks sober, they had to basically be sick and tired of being sick and tired and, you know, reach their bottom and hate their sin. And then they could start the transformation process. And they had to keep repeating it and get support. And it actually models pretty well what happens when, you know, people are actually getting sanctified in a church. Then, remember I said in a previous sermon that the flesh can control the mind, which is why you've got to decide to stop it. Any behavior, when the Ephesians or Philippians or Thessalonians, one of those three, became Christians, they brought out all their magic, you know, stuff that they put a lot of money in and burn them. You know, it's like alcoholics will just, you know, throw out all their booze. And then they've got to work on basically sanctifying, making holy their desires. And the thinking through that, the transformation comes when it's just cause and effect. You know, when I drink, I get to a place I don't want to be. And then, you know, that's why a lot of them are, you know, sober for life. It's rare that you see someone who is a former alcoholic who will take a drink and can handle it. But I think it's possible for that to happen. There's a physical dependency. Yeah, I get that. So for those folks, yeah, stay on the bandwagon. But they don't do the transformation process, and that is, takes time. It takes evaluation and realizing, okay, I'm displeasing to God. That is really bad for me in this life and next. And unfortunately, they go to churches where, oh, God loves you and will do everything you ask. Well, no, he doesn't. He disciplines those he loves so they can share in his holiness. So, you know, then you say, what does God say I should do otherwise? And actually, we're coming to a great thing in Joshua where you actually have to obey before you can see it. And then it brings God's power to the fore. Yeah.
So, related question. I think power is available to us, right? But how about if someone that you know think, I believe that glory is good, God wants to give me glory later. But I'm not really motivated because I'm not very aggressive. I'm just content with where I am. The glory doesn't appeal to me.
Yeah, okay, for people who say glory does not appeal to them, the Holy Spirit is not at work in their lives. Because he wants you to, is working in you to will to do God's good pleasure. That person's highest good is their comfort. You know, just, they're sluggard. They just stay where they are. If God is at work in the person, he is moving them to obey their commands. So a person who said, yeah, they're just enslaved to Satan. Here, let's take a look at the next verse, and that will help explain this verse 220. If, after these people have escaped the pollutions of the world, which make it so you are not able to enter into God's presence, your sins cause a separation between you and him, so he can't hear you. Of course, he hears you because he's omniscient, but you know, here in terms of answer. And the means by which they escaped the pollutions of this world is through an epigenosis of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, these people aren't believers. Excuse me? They've actually escaped from those who live in error. They have experiential knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They have escaped the pollutions of this world again. And then they are again entangled in those pollutions and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them never to have experientially known the way of righteousness than to have experientially known it, to turn from the holy commandment given to them. It's worse for them to have known and rejected it. That gives some fear of God to me. You know, if I know it and I don't do it, it's sin, but it's worse sin because I'm held to a higher standard because I already knew it. So people hear about glory. Oh, yeah, I believe that, right? You know, you're supposed to live as it pleases God. Oh, yeah, we're supposed to do that. But I'm just not motivated by it. So why aren't you motivated? Why doesn't glory do anything for you? It motivated Jesus, it motivated Moses, it motivated Abraham, and motivated all those people in Hebrews 11 whose faith we're supposed to imitate. And then we're going to come up with the verse, do you know you do not please God? Because in order to please him, you must believe that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. So Hebrews 11:6, without faith, you cannot please God. Who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you're not believing that. You're not pleasing to God. You are displeasing to God. Yeah, it's like, oh, Jesus loves you and died for you, so everything's okay. No, it isn't. It'd be better for you not to have known. It's worse. These are the people who are unprofitable servants. If you don't obey Jesus and lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, you will be the unprofitable servant cast into outer darkness. And at the risk of repeating myself, which I've done multiple times on this one, you the way you glorify God most is not by saying praise Jesus, is by receiving glory from him in the future. His glory is this, you know, he's glorified when he displays and manifests his power, and he does that in the most great way in the future by passing out glory. Daily Truth Base, Ephesians 3:10. In 2 Peter 3, know this, first of all, there's going to be scoffers coming in the last times. People who scoff at the law, scoff at God's word, scoff at the truth, are really walking according to their own lust. I'm not motivated by it because I just like doing what I'm doing now. Well, God's going to bring judgment on them, hopefully. Now, not because once you die, it's over. And a little later in that chapter, since all the you know all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So a person who says, "What I don't believe in this stuff," is not living in holy conduct. They're just living like a worldling, and clearly not knowing and doing all God wants. Therefore, beloved believers, looking forward to these things, someone who's not looking forward to these things is like demonically influenced, controlled, enslaved. Be diligent, there's our non-sluggard word, to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Oh, that's too high of a standard. Well, if God tells us he wants us to do something, and he's able to give us all the power, what's the problem? Problem is, we don't want it. You want something else. You want some temporal, ease or control over your life, as opposed to God's best perfect plan for you. You therefore, beloved, since you prono, you know this beforehand, that's the word prognosis, beware, be on guard, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. It is possible to fall from being steadfast. This does not mean that you lose your salvation and go to the lake of fire. This means you lose your reward and go into outer darkness, because you're following the error of those who are not good. So here's our verse. This is the Christian life. You got to submit daily, put off, transform, put on. This transformation process takes time, and it's metamorphosis is the word. And caterpillar does this, and in order to do that, they have to spin a cocoon around themselves, stop eating the leaves, be there in quiet, and then God does his work with the word, replacing the old with the new, and then they have the strength to put on. So put off, be renewed, put on is, that's multiple times in Paul. Submitting is like essential to avoid demonic influence. This is under the point, plead the need, obey what you know, work the truth into and out of your life, your heart. You got to get the truth in your heart. And this is not just memorizing it, it's understanding it, thinking through the implications for application. So that's meditation. And then applying it. Because from out of the heart is where you do your decisions. God wants this to happen. God works in you to will and do for his good pleasure, to desire and do. If you let him, he will change your desires. You just won't let him. That's why people don't have victory. I guess we're going to talk about this again when we do the victory sermon. If you remain in my word, abide in it, draw my strength from it, out of John 15, you're my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free indeed. And normally when you get free, you don't want to go back to where you were. So you need to reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you abide in him, his words abide in you, you can ask what you will, and God will do stuff for you. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory or power, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. So we spent some time a couple weeks ago on inner man. That's the spot where you make your decisions. It's where your spirit relates to God's spirit, and really where the battle of fleshly desires versus spiritual desires take place. And God does not force you. You have to do this. When you're strengthened, Christ can dwell in your hearts by your belief in his word. Then you can know the love of Christ and be controlled or filled with all the fullness of God. And the last verse of that chapter is, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to that power that works in us. We got to be plugged into his power. To him be glory, and the glory is supposed to happen in the church. That's what our praise time is all about. But you got to maintain that union with Christ Jesus to make that happen. You got to work the truth into your life and then out in your actions. Okay, then we got the next piece. So I'll come back on Romans 12, 1 and 2 next week. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. Any last questions? I started my clock late, so don't over my time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are resurrected. We serve a risen Savior. You give us power to serve you. You give us power to become like him. You desire us to become like him, both in our walk on this planet and in sharing in his glory in the future. Lord, that's your plan. I don't know why we have such trouble following it. I pray that you would help us evaluate ourselves, help us put the work into really transforming our inner values. Lord, we pray that you show us where our values and decisions are not from you and are designed to keep us from what's best by Satan. And I pray that you would help us embrace that truth. So, Lord, help us submit, put off, be transformed, and put on for your glory's sake. In Christ's name, we give thanks. Amen.